Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. And now, the second half of the examination on Preaching the Parables with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome, Dr. David Scare, Chair of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's lovely to have you with us today, Dr. Scare.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you, Pastor Ehlers.
It seems to me Jesus' teaching was very unexpected to his audience. He often uses figures, heroes or heroines of the story that the people wouldn't expect. The Good Samaritan, for example.
Well, you asked, is there a definition for a parable? And with some of the parables of Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, you are not really certain who he's talking about. And the question is never resolved. And that parable is in Luke. There's nothing like it in the other Gospels, because it's not a short, illustrative story, like a guy went out to sow seeds and it didn't all work out that well. This kind of a parable forces you, as you hear it, by the way, certain man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I can understand that. And I've been there once, and I wouldn't mind. And we were on a bus, and the bus, when it says you're on a road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, that road goes down. It would be an exaggeration to say it goes out at a 90-degree angle, but it is down. You're looking down. So you that part of the story. And then you say, well, there were thieves there, which may kind of indicate it. The story itself may not just be quite up to Hoyle, because if it was such a dangerous road, why is he going down by himself, say? And then the thieves take what he has and they beat him up. Now, who is this fellow who is beaten up? And then comes the Good Samaritan. Now comes the question of what was the Good Samaritan? I'm not going into this parable because I know the answer. I'm going into this parable to show or to demonstrate that if you think you understand the whole parable, maybe you really don't. What was the Samaritan doing in Jerusalem? Because the Samaritans had their own temple. They were of a different religion, unless he was there on a business. He comes and he takes the man and he puts him on his own donkey, his own beast of burden, and takes him to an inn. Cats, are there any inns on that road? And then the parable goes on to say, here's some money. The Samaritan says to the innkeeper, here's some money to take care of him. And if he needs anything more, when I come back, I'll pay for it. Now, see, that part of the story is not true. A number of years ago, I was hit in London by a cab. The guy had just hit somebody else up the street, and I was number two. It turned out to be a broken leg, but I didn't know it for 2 weeks. It's sort of like sin, don't let it bother you if you don't know it. Okay. So the people who were in the cab were very accommodating. They said, where do you want to go? Take you back to the hotel. Well, we were staying in such an inexpensive hotel. I didn't want to go back there. I mean, that would be enclosed. I said, no, I want to go to Westminster Abbey. They said, we'll take you any place you want, because their cab hit me. Now, they did not say, call us up tomorrow, and if you need a free ride, we'll come and get you. It isn't going to happen. All good deeds have a statute of limitation. But this Samaritan says, and that's really the magnificent part of the story, when I come back, whatever this gentleman needs, I'll pay for it. The story is not true to life. One thing, maybe you gentlemen do it, but it's not a good idea. You do not sign a blank check. You do not leave the amount of how much money you're going to pay open. Bad, bad news. But that's a blank check. So you figure out, who is this Samaritan? Well, I wonder if the Samaritan is Jesus. And this is not unlike the parable of a fellow who goes out and throws seed all over the place because he is I don't want to use the word generous because it doesn't have the bite. A person who is extravagant. Now, I could call myself a generous person. I don't call myself an extravagant person. In other words, I'm not going out to dinner with anybody at all and say, oh, you guys order off the menu. Heaven knows what I'm going to walk away with. What is that bill going to be? But there's the fellow who's throwing seed on the ground. He's extravagant. He's not asking what the result is going to be. He's going to take every possible chance he can. He's not going to limit it. And this the Samaritan is that same type of extravagant person. Many of these things I've just recently discovered. And when I discover them, I'm extremely pleased because now I'm getting closer to what the story really means. But who is this simply a story about what Jesus does? Or is this a story about the Christian? Is this story about me and what I am supposed to do with other people? That I am generous. Now, the other day, my sister owns a restaurant in the Poconos. Drove in there after church. Boy, she's got a terrific business. Parking lot is full. And as I pull in, the guy in the car is next to me. He said, you know, you just hit my car. I did. I said, well, let's look at it. Well, there was nothing on his car. Now, they say we can't tell who Christians are. This gentleman was working with the principle that if any damage was done to him, he was going to take it out on the person who thought hit his car. Nobody hit his car. They say we really don't know who Christians are. We do. Because the person who's a Christian isn't going to say, he's not going to try to get as much money or use the other person to his own advantage. This guy was. I was very polite to him because certain things are just not worth getting into a hassle about. But the Christian absorbs these things because God himself is also absorbed. So when you get to some of the parable, and of course, let's go back to the parable of the sower. The sower is Jesus. Okay, that's happened 2,000 years ago. Good. But is that story about the church? Is that the story about every single pastor who preaches where it looks like there'd be a total waste of time? Total waste of time to go and speak to this person or that person. Okay, we've determined that the soil's bad, the weeds are going to go up. No, the preacher then becomes extravagant in where he's going to preach. Because the parable ends, and some seed falls on the good soil. You really don't know how it's going to work. Now, with any one of those parables, I think if I preached on one parable, and we have a three-year series, they come around, the lessons come around, the sections we're going to read from the Bible every 3 years. I could go in 3 years, and I could preach on the parable, and I would see, if that means that I keep my wits about me, I would see something that I didn't see the first time. I would even, because of the computer, I would be able to pull up the old sermon and save it under a new name, and I could go through that manuscript and see items that I had brought up 3 years before, and I could develop that. So all I would do is maybe go through the first page, and by editing and expanding, I'd have my sermon. It would be very easy.
Could I ask you about another specific parable? Because it's one I struggle with. The five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins.
You know, that is perhaps the most difficult, and I'm not so sure that I am as close to the truth or what it really means. But I do think it would have this meaning. It generally is taken to mean that we should be ready for Christ to come on the last day. But there are certain parts in the story that just don't fit that. Now, I'd been in the Holy Land once. I don't know, we were in a bus or whatever, but it was a wedding party. And they were going down the street, and the groom was going with his party or with his colleagues, his comrades, which are men, of course. And then a little while behind came the bride with her companions. So that part of the story is true, that the wedding custom is that the bridegroom goes with his group of people to the bride's house, picks her up, and then they each go as an ensemble. They go down the street. So that's the basis for that particular story there. Now, the bridegroom episode would bring up the Song of Solomon, which is a love sonnet or poem. It would also bring up the psalm we use today, Psalm 45, about the king and the maidens. It would also bring up God's relation to Israel. He is the bridegroom or the husband, and Israel is the bride. That comes up in Hosea, where Israel proves to be the adulterous wife. All of that type of language would have been very familiar to the population of Jesus. They knew exactly. He was not giving out marriage instructions. He was not. If I had a congregation today, I would ask a marriage planner, let the family pay for a marriage planner, so I wouldn't have to go through all the business of who sits where. I mean, you know that. It's a killer. I mean, in the ancient world, that was all determined by rules. Today, you know, everybody comes to get married, everybody wants a special song, but everything was planned out. So that story is clear cut. But then the thing that struck me was this. The five are awake, and five are sleeping. Within a matter of minutes, the congregation who was hearing the Gospel of Matthew read would have heard the words of Jesus in Gethsemane to his disciples, "Could you not have watched with me?" And then he tells them to sleep on. Now, I'm not saying that that parable doesn't speak about we should be ready for the return of Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Thessalonians, we shouldn't be like those who sleep. It seems to be a reference to that parable. But in the first instance, it is a reference to the disciples that the great feast is coming, the bridegroom is coming, and the great celebration is going to be the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they are simply not prepared for it. They are, it's not as, you know, some people, and maybe you get annoyed, but some people are not prepared. They're going out to dinner and they're not properly dressed. It's time for a church service and the pastor doesn't have his surplice. They're not, so it's not that. Remember, these, in the parable, the 10 women are all dressed up and ready to go. So it's not that they don't know what's happening or that they are unprepared. They know that something, but they fall asleep. Here you can go even a little bit further. Does sleep here mean they are full of anxiety? Or does it mean they are completely oblivious to the great thing which is going to happen? And then, of course, they go to the wedding hall. We just mentioned before the wedding banquet. They were invited. Now, there's many things in that parable that I still have to learn about. Maybe I'll never learn it. What's the oil? They have to go out and get the oil. Does this really mean that? No, I think, yeah, that's something. No. What I think is very bad in Christianity is to think if we repent in the last moments of our life, we're going to be saved. Boy, that's the escape mechanism. I'm not sure I can put that parable together entirely, but it certainly carries that measure.
Jesus, in the parables and also in his teaching, uses a lot of illustration. Some of that may be because his audience was a great way to remember, hanging on these hooks. In modern preaching, what is the role, or is there a role, for using illustration in sermon?
In preaching, I think the illustration is misused in this regard. It is a common practice, and the pastors are taught this, that they should begin their sermon with a gripping illustration, and the people like it. In many cases, the illustration has nothing to do with what they're going to say. An illustration does have a purpose. See, the purpose of an illustration is we assume that the people are not interested in what we're going to say. So we are going to fool them by telling them a story, and I'll be such a good storyteller that they'll listen to what I have to say, the rest of it. We're saying that what we have to say is totally uninteresting. Now, if you're going to use the parables the way Jesus did, and that is, the story, you can use an illustration, really fulfills its purpose when it catches the people off guard. You take them to the left and they're following you, and then all of a sudden you go into reverse. Some of the most annoying people in the world are those people who know you pretty well, and they know what you're telling a story, and they know what the punchline is, and they spring the punchline and it ruins it. It has to be told at a particular moment. When it comes to preaching, two things I don't, I do a number of things I don't do. I don't have an introduction. I don't have a conclusion. Sometimes I just end the sermon right in the middle and let them figure it out what they're going to. Now, by the way, that's not the way you would do it all the time. And there's no reason, we said this before, we cannot learn from the style of Jesus. Now, there's Nicodemus, which is also a clever example. Because, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, you cannot, unless you are born of, you will not see the kingdom of heavens. You will not enter into the kingdom of heavens. What is the magnificent thing about that account is that Jesus wasn't promising him eternal life in heaven at all. He was telling Nicodemus, the kingdom of heavens, is the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you, and you do not see it. You're looking at me, but you don't see it. And he had to do one thing. He had to be baptized. Now that has not only a sacramental sense, but he would have to humiliate himself by taking off all of his clothing and going into the river to be baptized either by Jesus or by... He wasn't willing to become humiliated. So some people, you know, look at that pericope and says, well, Jesus told him that God so loved the world. You know, John, the gospel in a nutshell, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No. That's something the evangelist added, not what Jesus. Jesus was not going to tell that man the mysteries of God. And so this is what a pastor has to do. A pastor has to work on a certain level in maneuvering. And I use the word maneuvering in a very deliberate and positive sense. He has to maneuver the people around, because unless the fellow is aware of his own predicament before God, so that he is nothing, so that you realize he's nothing, he's not going to come to a realization about the great mysteries. And the great mysteries, of course, is the atonement of Christ for sins and the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the most, see, here comes, it fits very, the woman at the well, who's not a Jew, is living in a bad situation. She immediately engaged, and the Canaanite woman, they immediately get involved with the conversation with Jesus. I like to deal with children because, first of all, we think that children are ignorant. And we speak to children in baby talk and that kind of stuff. I find that children are some of the most sophisticated things, and we should ask them questions in order to draw out what they already know and let them come to their own. And that's what we're doing in sermons, letting people. And I'm certainly not holding myself up as an example of one who's an expert in this. I just admire what some preachers actually do very, very well.
And isn't it wonderful at the end of John's Gospel, who is there at the tomb with Jesus humiliating himself? Nicodemus, putting the spices there.
Well, you know, you get it concludes, you know, Jesus did many other things which are not written in this book. In fact, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain everything which he did. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have eternal life. Well, there is another exaggeration. Yes, there would be enough books. But now you're left, after they come to the end of the gospel, you're saying, you know, there's more to Jesus than what's available to me. When you come to the end of a gospel, you have only one option, to go back to the beginning and read it again.
Yeah, so we would like to thank Dr. David Scare, professor of biblical and systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and we pray God's blessings upon you as you continue your teaching.
It's been a pleasure, and I enjoyed this very much. Every blessing to you and your work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.